Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And our subject is the momentous supper, because it was an extraordinary and a most significant and a momentous supper at Bethany. It has been called the revealing supper, and so it might well have been to the disciples and became so as time went on. It's a beautiful narrative. We read through it. We take it in a matter-of-fact way, and sometimes we may fail to see its deep significance. So there's a title to help us begin to do so, The Momentous Supper. Now John moves to the last days of Christ on earth, and this chapter now moves on some 2 months from the events of the preceding chapter. And Christ is now on his way to Jerusalem, the last days of his earthly life, before his crucifixion, and then eventually his resurrection and ascension into heaven. He comes from Jericho in all probability, though it's not absolutely certain. But as we understand the narratives of Matthew and Mark, it would seem most probable that he'd come from Jericho. It may have been that he was traveling with a great crowd of pilgrims, because as the record tells us, there were many coming from the countryside, from all parts, and on the Jericho-Jerusalem road at this very time, there would have been a caravan, if not more than one, many groups of people coming down to the Passover, to the purification beforehand at Jerusalem. It was one of the compulsory feasts for the men of the land. Not that they all went, but vast numbers did. And the numbers would have been particularly swollen this year because there was, or there seems to be, in the narrative, a general expectation that Christ would be there. Christ, above whose head hung a great sword, because the Sanhedrin Council of the Jews had determined that he would be taken and arrested, and they were determined that he would be executed, and they were bringing charges and preparing the ground. And the people, by and large, knew that. That was spread abroad, and they were coming to see Christ and what he would do. Many of them believed he was Messiah, but they believed in the wrong sense. They expected, as we often say, and as I'm sure you know, they expected a political Messiah who somehow would raise a great number of forces and get rid of the Roman yoke. Was he going to do this? How was this impasse between the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, so many thought, and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, how would it be resolved? And there was tremendous tension and expectation. And Christ probably came from Jericho with one of those caravans, but he didn't stay with them all the way to Jerusalem. About on the road to Jerusalem with 2 miles to go, he detached himself, so it appears, with his disciples and went to Bethany, where just 2 months earlier he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now the raising of Lazarus had attracted in itself tremendous attention, and it's most likely that parties of people, yes, even Pharisees and leaders, had travelled from Jerusalem up to the road to Bethany in order to see Lazarus raised from the dead. And many were totally persuaded, even of the leading party, that Christ was Messiah. But now Christ is found in Bethany. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Meanwhile, the pilgrims, they go on to Jerusalem. And probably it was them that spread the news there. Christ is on the road. He was with us for so long. He's coming to Jerusalem, further heightening the expectation in Jerusalem. But here our focus is on Bethany. Christ came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Now the supper appears to have been, if we understand the narrative correctly, the idea held at the instigation of the family of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, sisters and brother. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Christ had a special relationship with them. He knew them from before. We see that in the record of Matthew and Mark. But we're particularly told how much he loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. It appears that with that group of adults, he'd spent many special times. They talked, they were believers. They loved him too, and they believed in him. And we see tokens of that in the previous chapter. The supper seems to have been at their behest. But although John doesn't say so here, it was held in the house of a man who was called Simon the leper, which presumably means he had been a leper. And no doubt, just as Lazarus was raised from the dead by Christ, so Simon the leper had been healed by Christ. But he has sufficient substance to have, presumably, I'm guessing a little, a much larger house than Lazarus and Martha and Mary. So the supper appears to be held there. There are at least 15 people at this supper. There is Christ the Lord, seated at the table, that is. Only the men sat at table in those days. Happily, we don't do that today, but that was the custom and the culture of those times. The men sat at table and the women waited upon them and made the preparations and looked after the children. But at the table, some 15 at least sat. Christ, the 12 disciples, Lazarus, Simon the Pharisee, the host. He was there, according to Matthew and Mark. They are all there. And then something happens. Verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment. And before we proceed into this verse, which you can read through so quickly and miss the point, I just want to draw your attention to how carefully the King James translators use the joining words in this narrative. There they made him a supper. It was in honor of the Lord. And Martha served. Then you read, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. What's the but doing there? Some of the modern translations follow suit. They've seen the point. They've spotted what the King James translators were up to in this rendering. And I'll explain it in a moment. But others of the modern translations miss the point, and they don't use the joining words in quite the same way. And they'll give you just an and. And Lazarus was one of them, as though it is quite incidental and accidental that the three persons mentioned here took different roles and performed different functions. But the King James translators are carefully reflecting the Greek, and they want us to know that there is coordination going on here. This isn't an accident. This isn't all incidental. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus. The but calls attention to the fact that Lazarus did something quite distinctive from Martha. It's not going to overemphasize this as though they were uncoordinated and each one of the three did their own thing regardless of the other. So the but will be used sparingly. It will appear once. But actually, it is merely to show us that they are doing specifically different things. Martha served, but Lazarus, he took no part in that. He did something quite different. He sat at table. And then next of all, then Mary took Mary a pound of ointment. Now some of the modern translations will say something very curious. Mary therefore took a pound of pure nard, some of the moderns will say. What's the therefore doing there? It means nothing. It's quite out of place. But this is very careful. But Lazarus, then Mary. And the impact those words are supposed to make on us is that there is some coordination here. Things are being done according to plan. They are taking distinctive roles, not because they're uncoordinated, but because this is how they have made the feast. This is what they plan to do. They are conscious that Martha, for her part, will undertake the main work of serving, possibly from the washing of the feet as the guests come in, and the giving of the first refreshments, to the organizing and the preparing and the serving. And don't forget there's 15 people at table besides those behind the scenes who will require looking after. There's a lot to do. Martha will do the serving and humble herself and act in that manner and honor Christ and also honor the disciples who have got to go through so much. Lazarus will take his part at the table, and Mary will pour the alabaster box of oil over the head of Christ, the feet, John says, the head, Matthew and Mark say, in other words, over the whole body. They will perform their different roles. Well, before I say what the roles were, who took the most important role? There's a question. Kind of question we might ask children. Who did the most important thing? Was it Martha, who made it all work? Was it Lazarus, who on the face of it appears to do nothing more than sit at the table? Or was it Mary, who seems to have wastefully broken a most expensive box worth a whole year's wages over the body of Christ? Who did the most important thing? And the answer is, they all did equally important things. They took different roles in a great and symbolic supper that was to teach and mean so much and honor Christ. Who put it into their heads? Well, I can't answer that. They knew what they were doing. They were people of faith. They wanted this supper to speak, and God clearly moved in their hearts. But this was coordinated. Sometimes preachers are tempted to simply dwell on character studies. And borrowing from an earlier passage where Martha and Mary take up different roles, they then make, and they might be right, but I rather doubt it, they then make character studies of Martha and Mary, and Lazarus gets lost in all this. Oh, Martha, just a doer, busy doing, busy doing. Mary doing something spiritual. And we in our hearts are meant to think we'd rather be like Mary than Martha. It's not very spiritual and wholesome to be doing. Much better to be thinking spiritually. But I think that's a quite wrong construction to put on this passage. And it isn't intended. They all did something equally important. and it was clearly premeditated. They had discussed it. Martha had been told by Mary, "I've got an alabaster box of ointment." "I know it," said Martha. "I know you have. It's your dowry, it's your inheritance. What are you going to do with it?" "I am going to anoint Christ with it, all of it." And Martha, no doubt, thought that was a wonderful thing. And we see why she was going to do it. This was all what they knew they would do. So let's look at these roles that they took very briefly. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Well, I can describe this quite briefly because we've already mentioned it. Martha served. She took up the rigorous work. She served, and she honored Christ as the Son of Man. She'd said, it's recorded in the previous chapter, that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and she honored him as such. "We'll have a supper for our dear friend, our Lord Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to his death. We're sure of it as a family. We've heard all the threats, but we know that he's going to allow it, that he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The disciples hadn't caught on to that yet, but this family appears to have, and I shall prove it in a few moments. "And I shall honor him and serve him." Yes, Lazarus, if you are going to testify to him, and Mary, if you are going to anoint him, then I will do the work and honor him in the service at the table. And I will honor the disciples too. They have so much to do for him. They're the apostles of the future. They will witness his death. Everyone will be after them too. But Christ, most of all, will be honored. He's my Lord. And he's the one I believe and profess to be the Son of the living God. So she served him. What the three members of the family did, taken together, is a picture of our worship and commitment. It's also a picture of their testimony to Christ. There are two threefold things in the passage. Martha served him as the Son of God, and we serve him. We don't only worship him, we serve him. Our lives are his. We're given to him. Martha showed that aspect of our commitment and our service. She worked for him. But Lazarus, well, what did he do? Well, he played a tremendous role. As you reflect upon it, he witnessed to him. In a way, Lazarus had the easiest task of witness imaginable for the moment. Don't forget, he would be under threat of death too, because so many people came to see him, just to see one who Christ had raised from the dead. And he no doubt spoke of what happened to him. If I can digress for a moment, I don't think Lazarus knew all that much about what had happened to him. He knew he'd been sick. He could describe the fever or whatever it might have been, or the symptoms, or the terrible fading he felt, or however it might have felt. He could probably describe right up to the moment that he died. And he knew everything was closing in on him, and he was breathing his last. I can only imagine in what form that might have been. Then he died. What happened to him at death? Where did his soul go? Did it go to the paradise of Christ? Did he have experience of life after death, 4 days in the grave? The Bible doesn't mention it. It certainly doesn't mention that he was able to say, "I saw this and I saw that and amazing things." The Apostle Paul saw amazing things without actually dying. and he wasn't allowed to speak of them. They were unutterable, he says. They were mysteries. Did Lazarus see wonderful things? Was he likewise bound to silence by the Lord about the wonders and the privilege? Either that, or though his soul was detached from his body and went into the place of saved souls, maybe his consciousness was kept asleep because his death wasn't so that he could narrate an experience. His death was so that Christ could be glorified in raising him up from the dead. So there's no record of any recollection on the part of Lazarus of what happened to him when he died. Personally, for what it's worth, I don't believe he had any recollections. I believe when Christ said, "He sleepeth," in his unique case, he did sleep in the soul also for the 4 days, but who knows? But what he could have said was, "Then I was aware of a voice saying, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And life surged into me. And even though I was restricted by the grave clothes, the linen bandages, I had enough strength suddenly and power in my body to propel myself out of that cave, which was my grave, and to stand in the open." What an experience he could tell of those things, and that made a mighty impact. But he had a very easy task at this supper. All he had to do was to sit still. His very living presence was a powerful testimony. The disciples had been present. They'd seen him risen from the dead. But now, 2 months later, they come back and they sit at the table and they see him eating with them. And they realize that Christ is the resurrection and the life. Those were the words he'd used. "I am the resurrection and the life." Can you see how this was preparing the disciples? Within days, Christ would hang on Calvary and suffer and die. And they wouldn't understand. They would think everything had come to an end. But they shouldn't have been so dismayed, because just days beforehand, they had sat at table with the man who was the resurrection and the life and gazed upon one whom he'd raised from the dead. That might have been an enormous comfort. That might have helped them greatly as they speedily realized at the resurrection, yes, he's risen from the dead. He's alive. They had a prior lesson. Well, I'm sure Lazarus did speak. Martha served, Lazarus testified by his presence, by his words. You see, a second aspect of our commitment and our service to the Lord. We serve him. We witness to him. We have new lives. We tell of what he has done in giving us new spiritual life. We represent him. We help make him known. We support others who make him known. You've got a second aspect of the faith and commitment and the work of the believer. But also you've got a second aspect of this revealing supper. Martha honors the Son of God. Lazarus honors the resurrection and the life, and soon Mary will honor Calvary and the death of Christ, the Son of God, Christ as the resurrection and the life, Christ as the dying Savior. All these three things will be in the supper at Bethany, and also three aspects of worship: the service of Martha, the witness of Lazarus, and in due course the faith of Mary, the three aspects of our response to Christ. It's wonderful how they blend together. And one of the clues is in those joining words, but Lazarus, then Mary. It was a coordinated act of faith on the part of the three. There they made him a supper, it was to him. Martha served. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And verse 3, then Mary. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, spikenard, Himalayan nard. So expensive, particularly at that time and in that place. Judas estimates it at being the value of a year's wages. Very rare and precious. An aromatic oil, amber in color, with a very strong and beautiful smell. For all we know, and very probably, it was also spiced with other materials. It's described as being pure, which means it was not in any way diluted by less expensive oils, but that doesn't prevent it from being flavored, which with other spices, which would have been the usual course of events. Then took Mary a pound of it, or more like, by our reckoning, 2/3 of a pound, and anointed the feet of Jesus, poured it out on the head, say Matthew and Mark, on the feet, says John. It's not a contradiction. Christ was reclining at the table on his head and on his body. She anoints him all. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Well, it must have been. It would have been. It penetrated everywhere. To the a wonderful smell that clung to the clothing, unmistakable. Then took Mary. Of course, she waited for the meal to finish. You can't taste the meal and have the pure nard in the house at the same time. Then, it's coordinated, but it's after the meal. Their distinctive acts, the service, the testimony, and now the faith. And she anoints the feet of Christ. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now I'm going to pass over this quickly, but come back to it if there's time. Verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. In fact, immediately after this supper, he would betray him, or at least make the arrangement for the betrayal. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, and here's a revelation, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Now we learn that he'd been stealing from that treasury that he kept, small and meagre as it mostly was. He pilfered it. And Christ said nothing. Christ had appointed Judas, but he knew that he would not believe. He knew, in it, really, as God as well as man, that Judas only wanted an earthly Messiah, and became increasingly disillusioned. The clearer Christ made it that he was a spiritual Messiah, not a political Messiah, the more disillusioned Judas became. The more he saw slipping away from him the possibility of being some high dignitary in the court of the political Messiah. He had no sympathy with spiritual salvation. He didn't want a savior. He didn't believe, so he was unmoved by the miracles. His heart was so hard. So he complained. But it's verse 7 I want. Then said Jesus, Matthew and Mark, by the way, don't say it was Judas. They say the disciples complained. So Judas had obviously infected, at least for a time, some of the other disciples who didn't understand what Mary's anointing signified and what it meant. But Christ comes to Mary's defense, verse 7. Leave her alone, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. That's so informative. Now we understand very well what she was doing. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. Christ tells them, Mary has had this immensely expensive box or jar, alabaster jar of ointment, oil, for a long time. Some say she came by it from her parents as her share of the inheritance, and she was ready to give it all up to anoint Christ. Whether that's so or not, whether she'd scrimped and saved and bought it, because she believed in Messiah, and she kept it. Perhaps other members of the household had said to her, Mary, what do you want with that? It's very precious, it's very valuable, but we shouldn't hoard anything of such value. And she had replied perhaps to them, I am keeping it because Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and he's going to be executed in line with the scriptures in Jerusalem, and I am going to be one of those, I'm sure, who will go and deal with the body and anoint it at his burial. I'm keeping it for him. And that's what the text says here. Now, some of the modern translations translate this differently, and they wreck it. Now, I won't tire you with this, but they say something like, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, there is a manuscript, an ancient manuscript, which puts it just like that. Our translators have considered another manuscript, much more reliable, which puts it the way we have it in the King James Version. So which is right? Well, clearly this one, because it is completely in line with what Matthew and Mark say. Now, the cynical, unbelieving, liberal theologians have for many years said, no, John is right, and Matthew and Mark are wrong. Because cynical, unbelieving theologians do not believe in the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. And they're always looking for trouble and trying to make trouble. And they say, yes, Matthew and Mark say, she poured all of it out, the whole alabaster box, over the head of Christ. And that was it. There was none left. And she did it because she thought this was her only opportunity. She'd obviously thought she would never be allowed to do it at his burial. So she'll anoint him now because he was going to his death as an act of faith and belief. But they were wrong, say the unbelieving theologians. And John is correcting them. John's gospel was later. He was present. So they choose the manuscript that suggests that Christ said, let her keep it until the day of my burial. The Revised Standard Version does that. You may not have heard of that. It's a post-war translation that was very popular for a time, but it was done by liberal theologians. Today's vaunted ESV is the Revised Standard Version just dressed up a little? So it's got the same misleading translation. But if I turn you over just very briefly, I don't like to spend too much time with this, to Matthew chapter 26 and verses 7 to 12, you'll see that it is an impossible rendering. Then came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Now it's quite clear in Matthew that what she did against his burial. She didn't have any left over, and Christ didn't say to her, "Let her keep that for the time of my burial." She used it all up. This was, as far as she was concerned, his burial, because she believed, you see, that he was going to be taken by the chief priests with all their threatening and crucified, and nobody would have access to him. So she would anoint him now. Her treasured, kept jar of alabaster ointment, oil, would be poured over him now. And Mark makes it even more clear in Mark 14 and verse 8. "She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." That's the record in Mark's gospel. So when we go back to John's gospel and we read verse 7 of chapter 12, "Then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this." That's absolutely right. That does not choose a manuscript source which suggests that John is correcting Matthew and Mark. It uses the correct manuscript source, which shows the Gospels as being absolutely agreed that Mary had chosen her moment. "I will anoint the body now." In the event, there was opportunity, as you know, after the death of Christ, for his body to be anointed with spices. But she didn't know that was happening. She's expressing her faith in Christ, who would suffer and die, and she was anointing him, even now, as the Saviour, as good as dead and buried, who would then rise again. So there's two sets of threes in the passage. Christ, the Son of God, is honored by Martha, who made that confession earlier. Lazarus witnesses to him as the resurrection and the life, and Mary anoints him as the dying Savior, as good as dead, and in the tomb before he rises again, having died a substitutionary death for all who would be saved, bearing away our sin. And the other threefold part, Martha serves, Lazarus witnesses to him, and Mary performs the great act of faith in what he is about to do. But that's the picture that we have from these three wonderful passages. Dear friends, just let me read it through. Verse 2, "There they," that is Martha and Lazarus and Mary, "there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him, witnessing by his presence, and no doubt his words too, that he is the resurrection and the life, strengthening and preparing the disciples for what they were to go through. Verse 3, then Mary, it's all coordinated, took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Not the event of Luke 7, which happened in a different house, another Simon, but the house of Simon the Pharisee, much earlier in the ministry of the Lord and for an entirely different purpose. That's a different anointing. And the house was filled with the odor of his ointment. And Judas Iscariot protests. I hope nobody resembles Judas Iscariot in this sense. So near and so far away. Heard all the teaching of Christ. Saw his wonderful works of compassion. Saw his love. Witnessed everything. Didn't understand a thing. Heart as hard as flint. Far, far away. Only serving his own interests. What an awful thing to resemble Judas Iscariot. No interest in the forgiveness of sin. No interest in personal conversion. No interest in the Son of God. No belief. Yet in church, Sunday after Sunday, only interested in our own affairs, not in the living God and the salvation that he gives. Dear friends, I hope we don't in any respect resemble Judas Iscariot, but more as individuals and as a church reflect this great act of Christian worship, service, testimony, faith in Christ, the Son of God, the resurrection and the life, and the Christ of Calvary. It's a wonderful supper, the momentous supper. What a piece of symbolism. What a help and strengthener to the disciples, the 11, who would stand with Christ. Dear friends, it's a wonderful passage, the momentous supper, the revealing supper. Read it at leisure. Reflect on the goodness of God. Praise and worship him. Let's close singing now the hymn number 501. Hymn number 501.